Come here, Titus. I'm gonna sit you right here. All right, guys. Before we get into this morning, you see this thing over here? That's gonna go all the way across next week. Ben Lippin is extending their stage, so these steps won't be here. I won't be able to just sit on the steps with you. So we're gonna figure that out. We're gonna figure out a different way to do it. Maybe I'll have you guys come sit on these front pews next week and moving forward, okay? But who knows what question we're on in the catechism this morning?
Question nine
is, what is God? Ooh, Wells, I think maybe I saw your hand go up first.
God is a spirit and does not have a body like men.
That's right. So who knows what matter is? What's that word mean? Benji? Yeah, what things are made of? Stuff, right? So who made matter? God. But God's not made of matter. Nobody made God. He is eternal. And so he's a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. But what are we celebrating this time of year?
Christmas,
right? And what does that mean? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Say that again. The coming of Jesus and coming, him coming, and what, Felicity?
We're also celebrating Lent. I mean, not Lent, Advent.
Right. Which, so yeah, Christ's coming, but he was born a man. So God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like men. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, remember Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son is born a man. He takes a body to himself. And do you know why he did that? Why did he take a body? Why was it important that God become a man?
Because a man had to die
in the place of sinners. That's right. He had to be able to represent man before God, and he had to be able to die in the place of man for his sins. That's exactly right. So it's an important thing, isn't it, that Jesus became a man like us. All right, I'm going to pray for you. You guys can sit down. Father in heaven, Lord God, we give you thanks for this day, for this Sabbath rest. I give you thanks for these children. I thank you, Lord, for the work that is being done at home. God, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage the parents in this congregation, that they would be doing the glorious work of discipling their children at home. God, I pray that you would allow for them to see the fruit of that in their children's lives and in their homes. And God, I pray for the older folks in this congregation, where the parenting season is since gone, I pray that they would be mentors and friends to these young families, that they would use these years of their lives to be able to pour into the younger folks in this church. God, I pray that you would strengthen us and advance us as a congregation. Help us to reach those around us. Lord, help us to be that city on a hill that you expect and intend for your church to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys can sit down. All right, well, this morning will be our last installment in the book of Jonah. We'll be in chapter 4. If Jonah ended at chapter 3, you might get the idea that Jonah was a hero. He finally did the thing that he was supposed to do, right? And then there's an entire city that's saved as a result. You imagine the next scene then would be something like, revival, and there's celebration in the streets. But instead, chapter 4 takes us into a back alley that shows us what God was actually after all along. Something more than just Nineveh's repentance. He was after Jonah's heart and ours. Jonah 4 is arguably one of the clearest windows in the Old Testament to the human heart and God's. And what we see through that window is not flattering at all, but it is freeing. So let's read together Jonah chapter 4. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you that you have spoken to your people through prophets, and in these last days you have given us your Son. I pray, God, that your word would go forth this morning, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that you would prevent me from error, and that you would, as my brother prayed earlier, give me clarity of mind and speech, that your sheep may be fed. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what have we got here? Chapter 3 closes with explosive revival, right? An entire city repents in sackcloth and ashes. And then this chapter 4 opens with an explosion of resentment on Jonah's part. Jonah's in a mood, isn't he? He's in a mood. And I'll ask you, what's the greater miracle, you think? That God showed mercy to Nineveh, or that he puts up with Jonah's stubborn heart? Here's the problem. Jonah's loves are too small. He's too self-serving. He hasn't captured the mind of Christ and his vision and mission. And what God does is he pastors his prophet just the way that he needs, through questions that provoke a self-examination, and through illustrations and through felt examples, a plant, a worm, a scorching wind. God wants Jonah to feel what deliverance feels like and to love that feeling so much that he wants it for others. Jonah loves grace and mercy when it applies to him, doesn't he? But he hates it for his enemies. So what God does is he exposes the smallness of Jonah's heart so that he can enlarge it with his own. And that's the main idea this morning. And our 2 points will just stay right there. God exposes the smallness of our hearts so that he can enlarge them with his own. And I couldn't help but think, as that main idea was coming to me in preparation, I couldn't help but think of the Grinch, you know, how the Grinch stole Christmas, how he starts off, his heart's two sizes too small, but then by the end, it grows 3 sizes. That's how God's grace works in us. He doesn't just reset us to zero so we can be all we can be. He sanctifies us so that we can become like him. And that sanctification looks like surgery. And so we see that here in chapter 4, a master surgeon using his scalpel, not to harm his patient, but to help him, to heal him. So point number one, God exposes the smallness of our hearts. In verses 1 and 2, Jonah's furious But we see God is gracious. It says there, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So God being God, and God doing God's stuff, displeased Jonah. Has that ever happened to you? I think we're probably all pretty well acquainted with uncomfortable providences of God. In Jonah's case, he becomes angry. He actually uses God's own character as an accusation against him, right? He's like, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. That's why I didn't want to go. That's why I tried to go to Tarshish, because I knew you'd pull a stunt like this, God. I knew you'd show these people mercy, and I don't want those things. We are never more unlike God than when we resent his mercy towards someone who has wronged us. We are never more unlike Christ when we resent someone, when we resent his mercy towards someone who has wronged us, because that's exactly what he has done. God has had mercy on you who wronged him. Jonah would rather die, says there in verse 3. He'd rather die than see his enemies forgiven. And what this exposes is his idolatry. And remember, we talk about this. We have an inclination toward that. That's one of our easiest inclinations as fallen people, is idolatry. And look, this is the way that it works in your life. God doesn't just reveal your idolatry by taking good things away. He can do that. But by him loving people you hate. That's another way that he exposes the smallness of our hearts. That's another way that he exposes our idolatry. See, Jonah really loves Israel more than he loves God, doesn't he? You get that sense? He loves his national identity and his national interests more than God's mission. It's not wrong, right, to belong to and to identify with your nation or to operate in its best interest. Those are all good things. But when you allow that to eclipse the mission of God for the world, when you put the preservation of what you hold dear as a nation over what God holds dear, that's called idolatry. And there's a lot of discussion around that subject right now with the whole Christian nationalism thing. And I know many of you have heard a lot about that. We've actually discussed it, addressed it more than once in our men's Bible studies. We've talked a lot about that kind of thing. So we're not going to go into it in exhaustive detail this morning, but it basically boils down to this. It is your desire as a Christian to see the world won over by the power of the gospel, to be submitted to and united in Christ, not divided by culture. Culture is not a bad thing, right? But it can be if you allow it to stand in the way of Christ's clear mission for the world, if you champion it more than the cross. Jonah's ethnocentricity and partiality to his own people is the kind of partiality God warns against, which is contrary to his character and mission. It shows the smallness of Jonah's heart. Let me give you an example. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Some of y'all probably know where we're going here, but go to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25 and following. This will be familiar to you. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So if you don't already know, after King Solomon, the kingdom was split, north and south. Okay, you had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem was there in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where God established his people. That's where he established his worship there in Jerusalem. But you had a group that split off, went north, and they set up sort of their own faux worship, right? They worshiped on their own mountain, and they viewed themselves as the true Israelites, while the Jews in the southern kingdom saw them as apostates. Okay, so that's who the Samaritans are. Those people the Jews hate. Those people that the Jews said are not like us. Okay, but Jesus uses this parable to answer the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor that God's law says I'm to love? Answer, the one you don't see is your neighbor. And you can see clearly which character in the parable truly possesses the mind and heart of Christ, can't you? Don't believe words, okay? Believe behavior. It's not the priest or the Levite. It's the scoundrel Samaritan. They're supposed to be the bad guys, but Jesus says in his showing mercy and compassion to someone who was not his own people, he's the one that shows he really gets it. You go and do likewise, Jesus says. And no, this isn't an argument for, you know, open borders or, you know, religious pluralism. Y'all know me better than that, okay? And progressive Christians, whatever that means, will use passages like this to make those kinds of arguments. But look, you can dismiss those false notions, and they are false. You can dismiss those false notions without dismissing the heart of Christ here. You're going to be inclined to love too narrowly, Christian. You need to believe that about yourself, or you will be most dangerous. You are going to be inclined to love too narrowly because your heart is too small. The grace of God enlarges your hearts. It opens your eyes to the bigger picture, to the larger vision and scale of what Christ's kingdom coming looks like, what it looks like for that to continue breaking in. But Jonah's vision is smaller because his heart is smaller, and so his perception of God's mission is deficient. He has a people in mind when he thinks about how the grace of God should be applied, and it's certainly not to those people, right? Jonah also reveals he loves his comfort more than compassion. We see that here in these verses. God shows that to Jonah in verses 5 through 11. Jonah sat outside the city. In verse 6, God appointed a plant to come up over Jonah and give him shade. Why? Why did he appoint the plant? It says right there, to save him from his discomfort. Jonah is as stubborn as a mule. And his heart is certainly not in the right place. But again, just like God did with his pursuit of him when he was in the bottom of the boat on his way to Tarshish, and just like he did when he delivered him through the belly of the fish, he's not waiting on Jonah's heart to get in the right place to comfort him. Christian, if you know your heart has not been in the right place, know this. First of all, know that you can't stay where you are, okay? You can't afford to stay there. It's not good for you. You need to repent and you need to flee from sin and flee and run to Christ. But he is not waiting on you to get your heart right to give you what you need. He can comfort you. And that can begin this morning. You can know the love of your Father. You can feel what deliverance feels like all over again and be restored. That's what God wants Jonah to feel. Because he is unfeeling. He lacks compassion. And so God has compassion on him and comforts him so that he knows what that feels like. Don't you like the way mercy feels? That's what he's trying to communicate to Jonah through the plant. Don't you like the way mercy feels? Doesn't it feel nice to know that I see you in your discomfort and without you even asking, I provide you with what it is that you need? That's grace. That is unmerited favor that he shows us. That should turn hard hearts into mush. It should turn small hearts into large ones. It should make us less like ourselves and more like Jesus. But Jonah persists in his stubbornness. And he demonstrates he'd rather be comfortable than compassionate. What if Jesus had done that, y'all? What if he preferred comfort over compassion? He left heaven. From heaven he came and sought her, that hymn goes, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Left heaven for us. Jesus left the comfort of heaven for his love of the Father and the mission of redeeming people that he loved. In John 6, 38 and following, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It was Christ's joy to go to the cross for his people. He was so unlike Jonah. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, because of his comfort. We read that in verse 6. He'd rather be comfortable than compassionate because his heart's too small. But God seeks to enlarge it with his own. That's our next point. God enlarges our hearts with his own. So what happens next is God brings a trial. First, he brought the blessing. The plant was a blessing. But he brought comfort, and now he brings discomfort. You know, you think about in Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Why is that true? Well, because God knows what he's doing, first of all, and he's always working providentially in your life for your good. He's always bringing things into your life that are exactly what you need for him to be able to coach you up. Anyone who's ever played sports knows that a good coach is one who can find your weakness and press on that and exercise that weakness so that it's not weak anymore. You know, you hate the wind sprints after practice, but your cardiovascular endurance is pathetic. You know, so you need that. And isn't it wise, isn't it kind and merciful for the coach to recognize that weakness and run that right out of you so that you're better for the team? Isn't God kind to run that weakness out of you so that you perform better in your family? So that you perform better in your church and in your vocation and in your community and so on? Anyone who's ever prayed for patience knows how this works, right? Because you pray for patience, and what does God give you? Frustration. Right? You pray for patience, and God's like, well, you will require practice. So here's an opportunity. And that's the way that often works. So God appoints a worm in verse 7 the same way he appointed a plant in verse 6. So don't miss this. The good and the bad are both providence of God. They are both the good providence of God because both are working for your good all the time. That was true for Jonah, that's true for you. So we see the worm attacked the plant, it withers, and then the sun comes up and there's no more shade. And what's worse, it says God appointed a scorching east wind. So now Jonah's miserable. The sun beat down on his head, it says, so that he was faint. And it's at this point that Jonah should see himself as being in God's classroom. Right? It's at this point you should be like, all right, you got my attention, Lord. Teacher, what's my lesson? What do I do here? But it's not what he does. He gives up, but he doesn't give up in submission. He says that he wants to die. It'd be better for me to die It's hard to feel bad for Jonah, isn't it? I mean, aren't you kind of tired of this guy already? Isn't he a brat? Aren't you? We don't get to open a book and read your story, but what if we could? Would we find pages and even entire chapters where God was gently leading you, where the Holy Spirit was prompting you and tutoring you, and you're just sitting there with your arms crossed and big frown on your face and digging your heels in at every turn? Jonah's fed up, and you're fed up with him at this point in the story, but look who's still faithful. Look who's still right where he's always been. Look who still hasn't lost his cool. How does God respond to his obstinate, incompassionate, and ungrateful prophet? Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Y'all, and men especially, you need to preach this 7-word sermon to yourselves. Do you do well to be angry? It is most effective in shepherding your own heart. It is most effective in shepherding the hearts of your children when you see them reacting in anger. When your anger starts doing the talking, it starts fires. James talks about that in his letter. But if you pray for self-control, if you pray, lead us not into temptation, if you pray the Lord would make you quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, you might find just enough room to pause and to ask yourself the question as if God were asking you the question himself. Do you do well to be angry? And if you think on that for even a couple of seconds in the heat of the moment, cools you down. I mean, what fool would answer, yes? Jonah, that's who. Jonah, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Now, here's where I state the obvious, okay? Don't be like Jonah. God's still with him, though. He's still hanging with him. We were ready to give up on him a long time ago, but God is still not giving up on him. He will never give up on you. He could just say, you know what? You want to die? Fine, right? Have it your way. Lights out, right? Just take him out. But God isn't as interested in trading compassion for comfort as Jonah is. This is what makes Christ the perfect prophet. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that's the title of this sermon, The Perfect Prophet. Christ is the perfect prophet. He's been all the other titles too. Chapter 1 was a running prophet. And we said then where we saw Jonah running away from the people that God intended to save, Christ runs toward them. In chapter 2, it was a praying prophet. Jesus, the perfect prophet, prayed for those the Father gave him. And in his suffering, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, he knew not only what man was going to do to him, but what God was going to do to him. And his wrath and his just anger towards sin and pouring that out on him. And yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. And chapter 3 was a preaching prophet. Jesus, the perfect prophet, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom that he himself was bringing. Christ is the perfect prophet. His word is true. His obedience is perfect. His heart is pure, and his love is sure and unshakable. And he exposes the smallness of your heart so that he can enlarge it with his own. And he often does that by asking questions. And here in verse 10, the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What's he being patient with Jonah for in order to teach him. He's teaching him what matters to him. That's what he's doing. He's teaching him what should matter to him, to Jonah. You care more for the shade than you do for souls, God's pointing out to him. You care more about your creature comforts than you do for souls. What are the plants in your life, y'all, that matter to you more than people? What comforts? What preferences? What political visions or cultural expectations could God send a worm to devour and you would be angry with him? Jonah resents a God who forgives his enemies. Jesus dies to forgive his enemies. Jonah goes outside the city to watch it be destroyed for its evil. Jesus is taken outside the city to be destroyed for its evil. Jonah pities a plant, but Jesus pities poor rebel sinners like us. This book shows us one very important thing that I think stands out more than anything else. It shows us why we need a perfect prophet. Why we need a greater Jonah. One whose heart is not too small, but perfectly reflects the character of God and reveals the Father's compassion toward sinners. When we take a step back and look at the book of Jonah as a whole, we see that it's not ultimately about a prophet. It's not about not a story about a fish. It's not even about a city. It's about the heart of God fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, our perfect prophet. He pursues those who try to run away from him. That's good news. He is the salvation that belongs to the Lord. He is the word that went out to the Ninevites. That word that went out to the Ninevites is the same word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Jonah pouted under a plant, but Jesus wept over cities. Jesus prayed for his enemies. Jesus laid down his life for a people who hated him. You go and do likewise. The book ends with a cliffhanger, though, right? It's unresolved. God leaves us with a question. It says, should I not pity? And that's a question we should ask ourselves. Should I not pity those evildoers who do not know their right hand from their left? So pray for enlarged hearts. Pray for enlarged hearts that say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. God exposes the smallness of our hearts in order to enlarge them with his own, to reorder our desires, to reorder our values and our identities, to conform us more to the image of Christ, who knew full well no one was worth saving. But because of his love for sinners, he sacrificed himself in order to reconcile us to God. So when we believe in him, yes, we're saved. That part's easy, right? We get that. We put our faith in him, we're saved, but we're also on mission with him. And that mission is going to include wanting the same mercy you've received for people that don't deserve it either. So as we close out this short series in Jonah, I hope it's found you out. I hope it's found you wherever you may have been hiding spiritually, the same way that found Jonah in the boat. I hope that it's found you. And I hope that you've been encouraged all along the way, knowing your Father in heaven sees you, that he cares for you, that he's not waiting on you to intervene in your life and to do what is good for you. I hope that you see that if he can put up with Jonah, he can put up with you. That should encourage us. I hope what you found is a God who runs after rebels. Most of all, I think I hope that you'll be brave enough to ask yourself, will I run with him? Will I run with him after sinners? Will my life be one that looks like being on mission with my King? Let's pray. Lord our God, I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for your patience with me. I thank you that you are merciful